What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic?
Why can't women become priests?
1-833-288-EWTN.
What's stopping?
I don't understand why I have to earn salvation.
1-833-288-3986.
What's stopping?
Why do I need to confess my sins to a priest?
What's stopping you? This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network.
Happy Monday to you. Welcome again to Call to Communion, the program for our non-Catholic brothers and sisters, those of you who have questions about the Catholic faith, but maybe you just didn't know where to turn. I would also like to put out a little challenge to everybody who is listening, who is a non-Catholic. Like the lady said at the intro there, what is stopping you from becoming a Catholic? Is there some sort of thing or barrier, roadblock, something that happened to you in high school? Whatever it is, what is keeping you from becoming a Catholic? We'd love to know about that. Here's our phone number, 833-288-EWTN, 833-288-3986. You can also text the letters EWTN to 55000. Wait for our automated response and then text us your first name and your brief question. Message and data rates may apply. Again, the phone number 833-288-EWTN. We are live on this Monday afternoon. Here it is. Michael Birchfield is our producer today. Matt Kubinski is our phone screener, and Jeff Burson is handling social media. So he will be glad to pass along anything of a question nature that you may want to pose via YouTube or Facebook. I'm Tom Price, along with Dr. David Anders.
Tom, how are you today?
Great. I am great.
I am glad to hear that.
Yeah. Woke up with some aches and pains from weekend yard work and all that, but who cares? You know, we're here, we're healthy, we're happy, we're blessed.
Amen.
All that. How was your weekend?
It was familial and pleasant, challenging in that my weekends are always sort of filled with activity, and I'm on my feet a lot, and they're rarely restful, but they're always rewarding.
Very good. So why don't we lead off here with an email as we're getting some of these calls screened at 833-288-EWTN. Here's a question now from Steve, who says, does Satan not realize he won't win, or does he have some sort of a secret plan? What do you think?
Thanks. That's a good question. We know his plan is, and it's not very secret, all right? I mean, he's the enemy of souls who rolls around like a roaring lion, always looking for somebody to devour. I mean, his plan is simply to cooperate with human evil as much as possible and to deflect people from their origin and destiny in God. I mean, the plan's pretty obvious, pretty manifest.
Yeah.
From everything we can discern, no, he knows very well what the ultimate outcome of this conflict is going to be, and he's just bound and determined to do as much trouble in the meanwhile as possible. And you might think to yourself, well, that doesn't make a lot of sense.
Yeah.
Well, a lot of behavior doesn't make a lot of sense. You know, I mean, how many people really don't know that smoking kills you?
Yeah, really?
I mean, today, you have to really be asleep at the switch to not know that smoking kills you. And yet, you know, to take one, you know, quasi-pathological behavior out of a host of zillions, okay?
Yeah, yeah.
But how many people just plow right ahead and say, well, you know, I have relatives that died of lung cancer who, while they're in chemo, are puffing up.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, my wife has memories of going to Sloan Kettering Hospital in New York and watching people smoke through their tracheotomies.
Oh, man.
You know, I mean, like, you know, it's killing you. You're sitting there.
Sure.
But you're just plowing ahead, all right? And if you've ever, I was listening to Dr. Peter Kreft the other day, and he said, we all know that prayer makes us happy and we don't do it. You know, we're masterful at not even justifying, just engaging in behaviors that we know, or failing to engage in behaviors that we know will bring happiness, and voluntarily engaging in behaviors that we know will result in our own destruction. We do it all the time, all day long.
Things that make you go, huh.
Well, and so, and our wills are not wholly oriented towards evil.
Right.
They're just sort of oriented towards evil. You know, they're just kind of inclined towards evil, but we still desire the good. Well, imagine if you had a will just like entirely oriented towards some one of the effects of sin, like pride.
Mm-hmm.
And you're like, look, I'm going to burn the house down even if I have to go with it. That's Satan's attitude.
Wow. There you go. Hope that's helpful for you, Steve. Here's a text that just came in from Travis. He says, a lady called into a radio show and said she was a Catholic psychic. Is there such a thing?
Well, I mean, there are Catholic murderers, there are Catholic adulterers, there are Catholic liars. You know, I mean, if there is a sin that you can commit, there is a Catholic who has done it and is doing it. All right? So to engage in the pursuit of the paranormal or the occultic mm-hmm. is a grave sin against the first commandment. You know, mere prohibition never stopped a Catholic, you know, from committing a sin, and this is a sin like any other. Are there people who claim to engage in this kind of behavior or to have paranormal powers or something like that who also identify as Catholics? I'm sure there are. They shouldn't. They ought not to.
Yeah.
It's gravely wrong, and it's extremely dangerous to their own spiritual welfare and that of their families and those around them and those that they purport to serve. So stay away from them,
yep.
and don't let their protestations of Catholicism fool you.
Travis, thank you so much for your text. One more here before we go to the phones. This is from Al, who emailed us. What is the Catholic Church's view on universalism? I have seen many in the church have different opinions on the subject, especially some of the great saints. Thanks for all you do, Al.
So there's really the great saints don't have different opinions on universalism. I don't know any saint that held for universalism. I only know of one character in of any kind of stature in the Catholic tradition who held for universalism, and he's quite conspicuously not identified as a saint.
Ah.
Right? And that was the Alexandrian theologian Origen, who was, you know, had a pretty strong influence in a lot of early Christianity, except on this question, the church absolutely ruled Origenism to be a heresy. All right? Origen held for the position, in those days they didn't call it universalism, they called it apokatastasis. And it was the doctrine that eventually God will save all sentient creatures, not all sentient, but all rational creatures, including the fallen angels.
Mm.
And in point of fact, there's some reason to believe that the reason the creed specifies for us men and for our salvation, Christ mm-hmm. came down from heaven, was born of a virgin, that the reason the line for us men is in there is to differentiate not for the fallen angels.
Ah.
All right.
Okay.
So we're ruling out apokatastasis there in the creed. The doctrine of the church is against it. It is not the case that all rational creatures or even all humans are saved in the end.
Okay.
And, you know, we don't know the identity of any particular damned person,
mm-hmm.
Though the case looks pretty grim for Judas.
Yeah.
So if you had to put money on, I mean, and I'm not just saying that based on the gravity of what he did. I'm also saying that as it's reflected in the words of Christ himself, who said mm-hmm. it'd be better for this guy never to have been born,
yeah.
and the way he's been reflected in the sacred liturgy down through the centuries, you know. So I'd say if you had to put money on somebody being in hell, you'd be pretty safe bet to put your money on Judas. But apart from that, we don't know that any specific individual goes to hell, but that hell is a real possibility is a dogma of the church.
Very good. Al, thank you so much for your email. In a moment, we'll be talking with Dave in Nebraska, also Ernest, near Clearwater, Florida. And we've got a line open for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. It's called a communion here on EWTN.
Sharing the fullness of the Catholic faith. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986. This is Call to Communion with Dr. David Andrews on the EWTN Global Catholic Radio Network. The leading Catholic voices are on EWTN Radio.
Every single day, I get to help our listeners of the Sunrise Morning Show wake up, find out what's going on in the church and the world, and then walk with them as we all seek to grow in knowledge and love of Jesus Christ and the Catholic faith. I mean, how could it get any better?
The Sunrise Morning Show with Anna Mitchell and Matt Swain. Tomorrow morning, 6 Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Living the Beatitudes with Father Bjorn.
Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This strange beatitude reminds us that Jesus is challenging us with his ways to heaven on a new exodus. We're leaving behind the Egypt of this world to find the eternal paradise of heaven. When we tend to think of happiness, we tend to think of it in a self-centered way, a possession of a temporary good or passing fancy. But Jesus is calling us into eternal happiness. And actually, morality is a search for happiness, says Dominican priest Servais Pinkers. We're looking to be happy, and a lot of times we end up in dead-end roads that don't lead us to where we want to go. How can we be blessed when we mourn? In sorrow and difficulty, hardship and cross, we are called closer to Jesus. It's God's fingerprint in our heart reminding us that we're made for eternal happiness. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted.
EWTN. Live truth. Live Catholic.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Tonight on EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn, a preview of the high-stakes meeting between President Trump and Kim Jong-un. And also, find out what the Pope is praying for. He has also weighed in on this summit meeting between the President and the Premier. That's coming up tonight, EWTN News Nightly with Lauren Ashburn, 9 p.m. Eastern. News from a Catholic perspective right here on EWTN. If you're ready now, let's go to the phones at 833-288-EWTN. We begin with Dave in Norfolk, Nebraska, listening to us on Spirit Catholic Radio. Hey there, Dave. What's on your mind today?
Well, I've been listening to Catholic radio now for 2 or 3 years.
Uh-huh.
And I'm not a member, but I would like to join the church. However, my wife, who I've talked about it to her, She would be very upset, in fact, extremely upset. What can I do?
Dave, thank you very much. I appreciate the question, and I appreciate your dilemma, largely because I myself was in that situation once upon a time.
Yep.
I came to the conclusion that I had a moral obligation to become Catholic, and I could do so only at the peril of my domestic peace. All right, so I sympathize. Now, a couple things I want to say. First of all, if you are persuaded in conscience that the Catholic Church is the church founded by Christ, to which all people are called to communion, then obviously you must join the church. You must, otherwise you're disobedient to conscience, okay? At the same time, you have a very good reason for wanting to maintain the peace of your home and the affections of your wife. And so I usually advise people in your situation, you must follow your conscience. You must. It's unambiguous. You have to follow your conscience and join the church. But that doesn't mean that you have to do it either in the next 30 seconds or in a manner guaranteed to exacerbate the tension with your wife. So we can look for soft options, if you will. All right. One option, for instance, would be if you are well formed already in the Catholic faith, you've been through the catechism and or whatever it might be, you may be able to find a priest who would be willing to bring you in a private ceremony rather than, putting you through the rigmarole of RCIA classes and Easter communion and confirmation. And even though that's the better way, that's the way the church would like us to do it, it's not always necessary in every case. And you may have to ask more than one, but you may be able to approach a pastor and say, look, I'm persuaded in conscience that I need to become a Catholic. But this really threatens to really wreck things at home for me for some time. I need to do this in a pastorally sensitive way. Can we do this privately? And I'd be willing to read whatever you want me to read. I'll prepare any way you want me to prepare. But if I am out of the house every Wednesday night for RCIA and I'm, making a big deal at the Easter communion, it's going to unnecessarily exacerbate the situation with my wife. You may very well find a pastor or deacon who's willing to work with you on this and to find a better pastoral solution. The other thing I would suggest in dialoguing with your wife is that you make it about conscience. All right, that you that you not try to persuade her of the truth of the Catholic faith and have an argument with her about Catholic theology or doctrine or practice. I think it's a better way of approaching it is to say, sweetheart, I want to be the best husband to you that I can possibly be. And that means, above all, that I have to have integrity in my moral life. And look, I recognize that I don't, right? And I failed, and I failed you, and there have been injustices and all this kind of thing, for which I am sorry. But I want to get better, and I want to do the right thing. And I cannot do the right thing by you if at the heart of my moral life there is this glaring inconsistency, and I'm living in opposition to my conscience. If I have to walk around with this wound on my conscience all the time, how can I be attentive to your needs? How can I serve you as a husband or serve our kids or our community or our family as a Christian husband if I'm not obedient to what I know God has called me to do? I don't expect you to agree with me. I'm not asking you to agree with me. It wounds and pains me that you don't agree with me.
Yeah.
But I'm not going to try to force that on you. Right? But would you at least show me the dignity of respecting the integrity of my conscience and recognize that this for me is a matter of conscience? You know, Martin Luther, the Protestant, said, "My conscience is held captive by the word of God, and to act against conscience is neither right nor safe." All right? If you agree with that statement of Luther's, then you must grant me the freedom to do this thing. All right? And I believe that given where you're coming from, and I understand where you're coming from, I understand that you will feel justified in mourning that decision. All right? That you see this as a bad thing and it hurts. And I will be as sensitive to that as I can possibly be. And I'm so sorry. All right. I don't recommend that you pull this one out on your wife. All right. But Jesus Christ himself in Matthew chapter 10 said, if anyone loves his father or mother more than me, or husband or wife or fields or lands or children, then he cannot be my disciple. Now, I'm not going to throw that one down in front of your wife, but for your own purposes, I mean, that's what's framing your decision making here, right?
Sure, sure.
That we are called to the vocation of marriage and to be husbands and wives and spouses for one another, all right, but for the sake of the kingdom of God.
Dave, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate that. That opens up a line for you right now, 833-288-EWTN. That's 833-288-3986. Let's go now to Ernest near Clearwater, Florida, checking us out today on EWTN television. Hey there, Ernest, what's on your mind today?
Good afternoon. I just seen the channel. I watch Catholic TV periodically for probably the last couple months. And I realized when I was born, well, let me say this. My mother's first husband got killed in the war. He died before I was born. He died in 47, and my mother was pregnant with me. In February 48, I was born, and as soon as I was born, she baptized me Catholic with Grandma and Grandpa at the St. Peter's Church, Roman Catholic. And as time went on and people meet other people, she met a beautiful Protestant man in the factory where she worked, and he adopted me, and I'm so small. I didn't know that I had a different father before I was born.
Sure. Ernest, what is your question for us today?
My question is, I feel that the Catholic Church is really holier than any other church. I just feel I had a strong desire to really believe the Catholics more than any other church, because I was raised Catholic, and I was raised Protestant, and I worked in Catholic Protestant churches. And can I just stay home and say I'm a Catholic and I'm disabled, I'm over 70 years old, do I have to go to the Catholic Church? I don't really feel that good about my neck and my back. I'm in pain.
All right, Ernest, I can address this with you, and I really appreciate the question a lot. And thank you so much for calling. I mean, this is a wonderful call to have. So you are Catholic, right, because you were baptized in the Catholic Church. But it sounds like you may never have come to share in all of the Church's sacraments. I don't know if you have ever had the opportunity to go to confession. I don't know if you've ever had the opportunity to receive Holy Communion, all right, or to attend the sacrifice of the Mass. I don't know if you've ever been confirmed, a sacrament of confirmation. And so in terms of your disability and your age, and, you know, perhaps it's impossible for you to travel, all right, well, we take that into consideration, of course. I mean, people who are sick and who cannot get up and get out the door, they don't, even if they're Catholics, they don't go to Mass because their illness prevents them from doing so. However, that does not mean that you can't find another way to participate in your Catholic faith. So this is what I'd like you to do, Ernest, okay? I'd like you to find the nearest Catholic parish to your house, wherever that is, and please call the church secretary and say, just tell her this. Say, look, I was baptized Catholic as a child, but I have never practiced my faith. And, you know, I'm getting up there, and I wanna die in communion with the church. But I can't make it to Mass because of my health. Could you please have a priest come see me? And I would like to go to confession, and I'd like to receive Holy Communion. And if I have not been confirmed, I'd like to be confirmed. All right? And so you're fully received into the church, and you have an opportunity to receive those sacraments. All right? And ask them to send you the priest for that purpose, all right? And then, boom, there you go. You're reconciled to the church. Now, from that moment on, as you're moving forward, maybe you can't go to Mass every week because of your health, but maybe you could go a couple times a year, and maybe you could also ask, you know, could I have Holy Communion brought to my home? They have people in the parish whose job is to bring Holy Communion to the sick.
That's right.
All right? And don't neglect, you know, maybe once, at least once a year, ask for somebody to come out and hear your confession. All right. So, and then, of course, you can participate remotely by watching the Mass on EWTN television, and you can unite yourself in a spiritual communion with the Mass when you see that taking place on television. And so it's not an absolute either or. There's a halfway house, right, that we can get you into where you can participate in your Catholic faith,
yep,
in a way that's suitable for your medical condition, all right, and you don't have to stay completely aloof.
Ernest, thank you so much for your call. We do appreciate it. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our phone number. Let's go now to Richard in San Pablo, California. Hey there, Richard. What's on your mind today?
Well, Sunday they read the gospel, not the gospel, but the Old Testament about Adam and Eve.
That's right.
And I'm wondering what God knew and when he knew it. Did he know before he created them that they were going to screw it up and mess up?
Of course. Absolutely. In fact, not only did not God know it before he created Adam and Eve, God knows everything in an eternal present. So there's no past and future with God. God knows and sees all things immediately in one eternal act of knowledge. He has perfect knowledge of everything that ever was, everything that is, everything that ever will be, and everything that ever could be and isn't. And in fact, God planned in his decree of creation both the possibility and the eventual commission of the sin of Adam and Eve, so that he allowed it to take place. He did not cause it to take place, but he allowed it to take place so that he could bring about an even greater good. And that good, that which he anticipated, was the incarnation of the Son of God.
Okay. Hey, thank you so much for your call, Richard. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. Our phone number, 833-288-EWTN. Let's go to Dick now in Minneapolis, checking us out on EWTN television. Dick, what's on your mind today? Hey, Dick in Minneapolis, are you there?
Yeah, hi.
Hi, go right ahead.
I think the Catholic Church teaches that at the consecration, the substance of the bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ. What I don't understand is what the word substance means.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So the word is drawn from the language of ancient philosophy, Aristotle's philosophy specifically, and it identifies the common objects of your experience. So like, for example, a tree is a substance, a human being is a substance, a dog is a substance. That's to differentiate it from what are sometimes called accidents or qualities, like the color blue is not a substance. You can't point to a thing and go, that's a blue running across the road there. But you could say that's a blue dog.
Yeah,
right?
Yeah.
So, although I don't know a lot of blue dogs.
Not too many.
So the point of that is to say that the substance of the bread, it really is substantially Jesus. That's the point of the doctrine.
Exactly. Dick, thank you so much for your call. In a moment, we'll be talking with Jackie in Webster, New York, and lots more here on Call to Communion, here on EWTN. 833-288-EWTN is our number.
Looking for a solid and dependable Catholic radio station in your area? One that's uplifting and authoritative? A trustworthy tool for the new evangelization? God may be calling you to a mission in Catholic radio. Find out how you can start a Catholic radio station where you live, powered by the truth of the Church and EWTN's dynamic radio programming. Contact me, Jack Williams, at 205-795-5756 or jwilliams@ewtn.com.
St. John the Baptist wasn't killed because he refused to bow to some pagan god. Herod, who had John beheaded, didn't care that much about religion. St. John ultimately lost his head because he wouldn't keep quiet. And more specifically, he wouldn't stop challenging Herod and his wife to leave their sins of the flesh. When we challenge people directly and clearly about sin, it can make them angry. When we simply call a sin what it is, that can make people angry too. But sometimes, that's exactly what God is calling us to do. And it's what love demands of us. I'm not saying we're supposed to challenge people all the time when we see them in sin or doing something immoral. Sometimes silence is wise. Sometimes we need to build up a friendship before we can earn the right to be heard. But when those times come where God is calling us to speak with clarity, we can either play it safe and keep silent, or be saints. We don't get to be both. St. John the Baptist, pray for us. This is Chris Stefanik from RealLifeCatholic.com on EWTN Radio.
We need Catholic radio because we need the voice of the Church in the public forum. We live in a time that the secular voice dominates so thoroughly that we need to get that Catholic perspective out. Just as Fulton Sheen used radio and TV in the last century, we need to continue to use. This means to announce the Catholic faith in the public forum.
Bishop Robert Barron thinks Catholic radio is important. So should you.
Hi, this is Cy Kellett. Later today on Catholic Answers Live, Greg and Lisa Popcheck join us for a discussion of praying with your spouse, and then Robert Delfino explains Thomas Aquinas' five ways. Catholic Answers Live, 6 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio. And now, back to Call to Communion with Dr. David Anders.
What's stopping you from becoming a Catholic? You are called to communion with Dr. David Anders. 1-833-288-EWTN. 1-833-288-3986.
Well, we have a good problem to have, and that is full phone lines. But if a line does become available, and I'm sure that it will, the number to call is 833-288-EWTN. As promised, we go to Jackie in Webster, New York, checking us out today on EWTN television. Hey, Jackie, what's on your mind today?
Hello, Dr. Anders. I wondered if you could clarify something that I think I must have misunderstood that was said the other day on your program. Excuse me. But I would like to know the Catholic view on predestination. What I thought I heard you say was that God does have favorites, and that I thought I heard you say the opportunities to turn our lives toward Him are predestined. For each of us, He designs them. But I want to make sure that I didn't hear you say that there's predestination otherwise, I think I've been wrong about my theology all these years. I could see where maybe our crossroads in life, our choices, are custom designed for each of us. But I know the Bible teaches that God gave his only son that whoever comes to him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So I'm thinking that we're all destined for heaven. And then once we get there, I heard you say that God does have favorites. But in heaven, do I understand correctly that there's no Gentile or Jew or male or female? So what will happen to those favorites then? Is it just... Did I hear you right when you said God has favorites? I mean, I know that the Jews are God's chosen people, and I understand that, and it's the foundation of our New Testament. But maybe you could just give me some clarification. I'm sure I went wrong somewhere in my thinking.
Sure.
Thank you.
Thank you. I appreciate the question. So the doctrine of election or predestination is a biblical doctrine, and you did mention the election of Israel, which is one of the paradigm cases of election in the Bible. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, Scripture says, "The Lord your God has chosen you out of all the peoples on the face of the earth to be his people, his treasured possession." Of course, he's speaking here to Israel as to distinguish Israel from the pagan nations at the time.
Right,
Babylon,
right.
Assyria, whatever. It's mm-hmm. The Jews are the chosen people, not the Assyrians, not the Babylonians.
Sure.
And in the same way, the church is particularly favored by God in a way that other communities are not favored. So St. Peter says that the church is a chosen people, a royal priesthood, holy nation, God's special possession. And that election extends even down to the level of the individual person, is something that Jesus said when he told the apostles, "You have not chosen me, but I chose you." And that's, of course, in John chapter 15, verse 16. Even to the level of our own motivation for responding to the invitation to the grace of God. Jesus says in John chapter 6 that no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. All right. And St. Paul, of course, speaks about predestination in a number of places. And one of them is in Romans chapter 8, where he says that those whom he predestined, he also calls, and then those he calls, he also justifies. All right. And so the terms predestination and election, you do a Bible search for them, you'll find multiple references. So the concept is a deeply biblical one, and it's one that is, of course, picked up in Catholic theology and reflected on at great length. No one reflected on it more explicitly than St. Augustine, who wrote numerous treatises about the doctrine of predestination, specifically in his confrontation with the Pelagian heresy. It becomes a common topic of discussion in scholastic theology, and St. Thomas Aquinas writes at length about predestination in the Summa Theologica, among other works. It's, of course, affirmed by the Council of Trent, and as well as mentioned in several places in the Catechism of the Catholic Church. So it's a biblical doctrine, it's a Catholic doctrine, it's part of the theological patrimony of Catholic tradition. What the Church asks us to believe about predestination and election is this, all right, that God gives the graces that will bring about the salvation to those whom he foreknows will be saved, and not everybody is saved. Okay, that God gives the graces that will bring about salvation, and the that will bring about is very significant. It's what we call efficacious grace. Okay. In other words, it would be a false way of thinking about predestination if we imagined simply that God offered grace to everybody and then kind of stepped back to see who would take him up on the offer. Okay? That is a heresy actually called semi-Pelagianism, all right? Or it's related to semi-Pelagianism, which mm-hmm. was condemned at the Council of Synod of Orange in the 6th century, all right? So some people imagine this. They imagine that, well, if I do my best, all right, then God will respond by giving me grace, and that's great. Now I'm in the door, okay? And if you don't have grace, it's because you didn't reach out there and ask for it, all right? That the initiative into the life of grace and faith comes from us, and then God, you know, then responds by forgiving our sins and giving us more grace. The Catholic Church says no. The initiative, even the desire for God's help, comes from God. All right, so the beginning of the Christian life in every form is God's initiative. Church tells us to believe that. It's against the heresy of Pelagianism and semi-Pelagianism. The end of Christian life is from God. So the gift of final perseverance. That's why we pray to the Blessed Virgin Mary in the Hail Mary and say, pray for us sinners now at the hour of our death. All right? So, God, I ask you for the grace of a happy death. So there's nothing I can do today that will assure, guarantee, that I won't fall away in the future. I cannot compel the hand of God in that way. Mm-hmm. Can't assure my perseverance in the life of faith. If I persevere to the end, it's because God granted me the gift of perseverance. Read about that in St. Augustine's Treatise on the Perseverance of the Saints. Okay, so the beginning of Christian life comes from God. The end of the Christian life comes from God. Even the first forays of faith before I've received sanctifying grace also come from God. Right. However, we are not Calvinists. We're not Presbyterians. Okay, so here's some things that we also believe. We believe that grace can be resisted. Now, how do you square that with grace being from God from start to finish? Okay, well, a lot of debates about that. We believe that grace can be resisted. We also believe that grace can be freely cooperated with. So if God has granted you grace, it calls for our free cooperation. And we can freely cooperate or not, and we bear the consequences of that mm-hmm. decision to cooperate or not cooperate. All right. We also believe that God desires the salvation of every person. That God desires the salvation of every person, and that God extends sufficient grace to everyone such that they could repent and believe. However, it's not effective in everyone. Okay. All right. And one of the big debates in theology is over why. All right. Where do we lay the blame for that? How do we explain that? All right. Dominicans have one answer. Jesuits have another.
Okay.
All right. We can cooperate with grace. We can refuse grace. God desires the grace of everyone, the grace of salvation for everyone, but not everybody is saved. Okay. And that within the body of Christ and out of it, God does designate some people for special purposes and graces that he denies others. All right. And so this is, obviously, there's no favoritism in respect to Jew or Gentile, slave, free, male, female. All right. But in respect of our subjective condition vis-a-vis our intimacy with God, absolutely God has favorites. Now, the preeminent example of this would be the Blessed Virgin Mary. Only the Blessed Virgin Mary had the grace of being immaculately conceived. Only Mary is full of grace. I'm not full of grace. I wasn't immaculately conceived. Tom wasn't either the last time I checked. Now, why is that? Only because of God's predetermination. That's why in a Fabulous Deus, when Pius IX defined the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, he actually specifies that Mary's Immaculate Conception was predestined by God in the very same moment that God predestines the incarnation of the Son of God. It's one divine decree predetermining that this specific virgin will have the grace of the Immaculate Conception in view of her divine maternity of the Son of God. All right. She is the preeminent case of predestination. Mary did not deserve the grace of the Immaculate Conception, as if God looked around the world and said, you know, there's, you know, potentially, I don't know, 20 billion women that will have lived, or 100 billion or whatever, and I'm going to find the one who's worthiest and then give her this reward. Doesn't work that way. Right, because is she eminently worthy? Yes, but only because God gave her that grace in advance to make her worthy to become the mother of God. All right, she's the preeminent case of predestination. Of course, it goes on to have preeminent merits. She says, "Be it done to me according to thy word." She lives the ideal Christian life. Why? Because God gave her the grace to do so. There is a passage of sacred scripture that speaks about this in Romans chapter 9. Where St. Paul says, verse 19, one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? For who is able to resist his will? But who are you, a human being, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to the one who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for special purposes and some for common use? He does not extend the same graces exactly to every single human being. All right? And it's his prerogative to do so. Now, you say, well, that sounds kind of harsh, right? St. Thérèse of Lisieux made of this doctrine a beautiful spirituality, all right? You sometimes have heard of it referred to as her little way. And in her somewhat overly precious and kind of sacred manner, she described the predestination of God like a gardener tending a garden, and how some parts of the garden arrangement are big and bold and kind of stand out in the middle and draw your attention. And then there's that teeny tiny little green stalk over in the top right-hand corner that adds the slightest little touch, and it plays a part in the construction of the whole, but by itself it's not that extraordinary. Right? And she conceives of herself as being that little flower up in the top right-hand corner who plays her little role. Mm-hmm. Right? And so her contribution to the holiness of the church is things like, you know, not getting mad when somebody has a squeaky boot, you know, and then offering that up for the salvation of souls. And, of course, she made of that spirituality such tremendous fruit that became a doctor of the church.
Mm-hmm.
All right. You know, some places we don't go as Catholics. John Calvin had a doctrine of predestination where he held that God predestines individual people to hell. In fact, he does so with most people. Now, the Catholic Church rejects that. God predestines no one to hell. Okay. John Calvin also thought that grace could not be resisted, that if God picked you, you were just picked, and that was the way it was. The Catholic Church says grace can be resisted, all right? And there are other differences as well. Now, there are a number of good books on this doctrine and the spirituality that flows from it. I mean, the Story of the Soul, St. Therese's book, is, of course, a preeminent and very useful example. If you want something, you know, cut more out of the dogmatic vein, Father Garrigou Lagrange, Reginald Garrigou Lagrange, has a book simply titled Predestination, right, which is a lengthy discussion of what the church teaches about this doctrine and what we're bound to believe and what we're free not to believe.
Jackie, thank you so much for your call. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. I want to take a moment here to talk about EWTN's National Catholic Register. If you haven't checked it out, you really should. It's America's most trusted Catholic news source with a comprehensive view of the world from a distinctly Catholic perspective. And right now you can try 6 free issues with our compliments. And hey, if you like it, you can subscribe at a 35% savings off the newsstand price. So to get started, visit ncregister.com today. ncregister.com, a very wonderful service of EWTN. Back to the phones right now for Diane in New Hampshire. Hey there, Diane, what's on your mind today?
I heard that one of the ladies had called in about
you need to turn your set down, Diane. It's probably confusing you. Okay.
Okay.
There
okay.
you go. Okay. What's your question now?
I heard earlier that somebody asked a question about the tattoos, and I was reading scripture a couple of days ago. It said, God said, your body is my temple. I live in your body. Honor your body, for your body is my temple. So I got a little confused that we honor our body by writing pictures all over it in words. Aren't we supposed to honor our body because the Lord lives in us and our body is his temple? I got confused when you said that. The church doesn't say anything, but in scripture, he does.
Okay.
Okay, thanks. I appreciate it. So, the Mosaic law, the law that God gave to Moses to govern the life of the Hebrews, forbade tattoos. So Jews were not allowed, and Hebrews were not allowed to tattoo their bodies. And there are many other things that the Old Testament law required of the Hebrew people. For instance, that they circumcise their male sons, that they eat certain foods and wear certain clothes, and only maintain certain associations and not other associations. And the New Testament tells us, St. Paul in particular, that the Mosaic law existed as a tutor, right, to prepare the world for the coming of Christ, and that with the coming of Christ, the Levitical law, the law of Moses, is obsolete and and Gentiles who believe in Christ and are joined to the people of God are not obligated by those laws. One of those laws is that regarding tattoos. Now, that doesn't mean that we ought to run out and cover our bodies in tattoos, and I'm going to come back to that in a second. So the moral demands of the New Testament can really be reduced to two. Love God and love your neighbor. Love God and love your neighbor. All right. Everything else is reducible to those two commands. A really good elaboration of those two commands comes to us in the teaching of Jesus, especially in the Sermon on the Mount, when he describes for us what are the attitudes or dispositions of the person who loves God and loves neighbor. Okay. St. Paul tells us, he says that I will become all things to all people to win some for Christ. Right? So he says, for the Jews, I will be like a Jew. For the Gentiles, I will be like a Gentile. And I think when it comes to the question of tattoos, there is an analogy that we can find in St. Paul's writings that could be very helpful. There were some Gentiles who believed in Christ and were joined to the church, and then later imagined that they had to circumcise themselves and their children in order to be acceptable to God. And St. Paul takes a very harsh line with those people, especially in the book of Galatians. And he says, if you circumcise yourself, then Christ is of no value to you. You have cut yourself off from Christ. Better that you go emasculate yourself. That's the language that he uses. Very harsh language. At the same time, he had an associate named Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish woman and a Gentile man. Timothy became a believer in Christ and traveled around with St. Paul. When Paul went to preach the gospel to Jews, he had Timothy circumcised first, so as not to offend the Jews. He told the Gentiles in Galatia, don't do this. And then he turned around and he did it to Timothy. Why? Let's try to make sense of it. And it was perfectly consistent with his philosophy. Because the Galatians, in his mind, had made, if you will, a mountain out of a molehill.
Mm-hmm.
They had confused the freedom of the gospel and the love that should be in us in Christ, which is the primary mode of our connecting to God, through faith and charity. And they had made God into a nitpicker over tiny little commands, essentially. All right. And he said, if you've got the whole order of things upside down, if you think that you have to circumcise your kids to be accepted by God, then you don't understand the gospel at all. You might as well just go hang it up. Right? It's about love of God and neighbor through faith. Okay. But when it came to Timothy, Timothy didn't have that idea. Timothy just wanted to be of service to the gospel. He wanted to be of service to his neighbor. He wanted to preach the gospel to the Jews. Paul said, this thing's going to be a stumbling block. You know, if we don't circumcise Timothy, we're not going to be able to go out there and preach to Jews. We're going to get it done. Because it was in service of love, in service of preaching, in service of the freedom of the gospel that he actually did this. I think something similar could pertain to the question of tattoos. There is no prohibition in the New Testament, and the Old Testament prohibition doesn't apply to Gentile believers, that should stop us from getting tattoos. How then should we evaluate the question of tattoos? I think we should do so with reference to the twin commands of the love of God and neighbor. So, you know, let's say I'm a Catholic priest. Now, I'm not a Catholic priest. I'm a layman. All right. But let's say, you know, God called me to the Catholic priesthood, and then Bishop says, you know, I'm going to send you to this parish, and it's a bunch of kind of uptight, uppity-ups who are real worked up about tattoos.
Uh-huh.
Well, it would be unnecessarily provocative for me to, you know, tattoo like the words, I am a priest, on my forehead and walk in there. I mean, that'd be putting up a barrier to effective ministry that I need not bother with, okay?
Yeah.
So the prudent thing to do would be for me to refrain from tattoos. But what if the bishop said, hey, I'm going to send you to work with street gangs in the inner city, right?
Mm-hmm.
And you don't look like them. And they're going to be suspicious of you. You know, what can you do? You know, well, that might be a different situation. You know, I was in another city some time ago, and I was checking out at a grocery store.
Uh-huh.
And I looked, and there was a couple in front of me, and they didn't look like me. All right, you know, I'm a white suburban guy from middle class America. You know, I'll just say they didn't look like me. And so much so that I was like, I wonder if I have anything in common with those people. And then I looked over and I saw this guy, and on his arm he had this big tattoo, and what it had was hands clasped in prayer with a rosary wrapped around them.
Really?
And I was like, man, I want to talk to that guy.
Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Thank you so much for your call, Diane. This is Call to Communion here on EWTN. We will try to get to everybody. It looks like we're not going to be able to, but let's at least get on Chuck in Youngstown, Ohio, checking us out today on EWTN television. Hey, Chuck, what's on your mind today?
Oh, yes. I'd like to talk to the doctor about, Dr. Anders about, I was reading in a book called Escape the Coming Night by Dr. David Jeremiah, and it was about the Catholic Church was originally from Nimrod and Babel, and that his wife grieved over the son for 40 days. He was killed, and she grieved over him for 40 days, and then he rose from the dead. And this is where the mother-son comes from, and this is where the 40 days of Lent came from, because Ezekiel saw an Israelite woman observing this pagan ritual 40 days before the child rose from the dead. And I've been a Catholic all my life, and I never heard of such a thing. I always knew that Lent was the 40 days of Jesus repenting in the desert.
Okay.
Okay.
And,
I hadn't got but about a minute, Chuck. And so first of all, these are wholly fanciful ideas that this fellow has put forth. Okay. And obviously, both with respect to the iconography of mother and child, and respect to the 40-day fasts imposed by Lent. I mean, these are practices that have, first of all, mother and child predates Babylon by, say, the history of biology, right? I mean, ever since that, there's been sex selection across any species, there have been mothers and offspring, all right, that have a very close relationship, and that's why you find images and archetypes of mother and son reflected not just in Catholicism but in just about every culture of the world. And somebody that wants to take issue with that, I would say, is trying to deny their own humanity as well as their sanity. Okay.
Yeah.
With respect to the 40 days, obviously, Jesus didn't learn his 40-day fast from the Babylonians.
That's true.
All right. I mean, and Jesus is the model, actually, his 40-day fast in the desert prior to beginning his public ministry, as well as the 40-day fast of Elijah, and we find this number repeated in other ways throughout sacred scripture. So that's just fanciful. Now, on the other hand, let's assume for the sake of argument that everything the guy said is true, which I don't think it is, but let's assume that it's true. So what? All right. The idea that Catholics somehow should not engage in a practice or associate with a number or an image or an icon because it has some precedent in paganism is just absurd. You know, pagans eat food. What am I supposed to do, quit eating? Because they eat? You know, pagans pray. Some of them pray to the one God. Am I supposed to stop praying to God because some pagans pray to God? It's just dumb.
Yeah, definitely. Chuck, thank you so much for your call. Sorry we could not get to Linda in Northern Virginia, Barbara in Columbia, Maryland, Mary in Wisconsin, and John in Wisconsin also. Just had phones on fire today, so that's I guess that's a good problem to have. I would invite each of you to call us back tomorrow. Tell us that you couldn't get on today. We'll put you at the head of the list, I promise. Dr. David Anders, thank you, my friend.
Thank you, Tom.
We do the program each and every Monday through Friday, 2 p.m. Eastern, here on EWTN Radio, with an encore that same evening at 11 p.m. Eastern. Then our producer, Michael Birchfield, grabs what he thinks is the best show of the week. And I've never challenged him on that. I think he always snags a good one. We will air that for you on Sundays at 2 p.m. Eastern. On behalf of Michael, Matt, Jeff, and Dr. David Anders, I'm Tom Price. See you tomorrow right here on Call to Communion. God bless.